We are turning today to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me invite you to meet me there in your Bibles. 2 Timothy 2. If you're using the blue Bibles, that's page 995. If you like to listen to this culture of ours talk about itself, one thing you may have noticed recently is more and more people saying things like this, that this culture in this time, in this culture that we live in right now, it's becoming more and more difficult to be human. It's becoming more and more difficult to be human. Let me give you a couple of recent examples of people who are saying this kind of thing, just recent examples, and what they mean by that. Do you know the name Andrew Sullivan? Andrew Sullivan, very interesting man. He is not a believer by any sort of biblical standard that I would encourage you to hold. Make sure that you understand that I just told you that. Not a believer by any biblical standard that you should hold. He's a blogger, he's a writer, he's an editor, he's a very gifted writer, an amazing writer. He's openly homosexual, and yet he's also a very conservative political commentator sometimes. Interesting man. Also says he's a practicing Roman Catholic. He wrote a big splash article. This was just about a week and a half ago. Big splash article a week and a half ago. The title of it was, "I Used to Be a Human Being." And the subtitle of this article, that how he used to be a human being, the subtitle was this: "An endless bombardment of news and gossip and images has rendered us manic information addicts. It broke me. It might break you too." And in this amazing article, Andrew Sullivan, he's describing what became of his humanness and his ability to relate to other human beings in the midst of this serious enslavement that he was experiencing, the serious enslavement to the kind of life that our devices and that our technology now make it possible for us to live much of our lives in. And then he went on in this article to talk about what he's doing to try to break free of that enslavement and to become human again. Now, if you decide to read that article again, let me remind you, not a believer by any biblical standard that we would hold, and that reality is borne witness to at various places in the article that he has written. But what makes this article of his, this essay of his, compelling, what makes it impactful, is that this was not written by a fundamentalist who's always been kind of stressed out, you know, that the internet is evil, the internet is evil. It's not written by that kind of person at all. It's written by a man who has basically lived on the web for 15 years. At one point in his article, he says this: "Over time, in this pervasive virtual world, the online clamor grew louder and louder. Although I spent hours each day alone and silent, attached to a laptop, it felt as if I were in a constant cacophonous crowd of words and images, sounds and ideas, emotions and tirades, a wind tunnel of deafening, deadening noise. So much of it was irresistible, as I fully understood. And so much of the technology was irreversible, as I also knew. But I had begun to fear that this new way of living was actually becoming a way of not living. By the last few months, I realized I had been engaging, like most addicts, I'd been engaging in a form of denial. I had long treated my online life as a supplement to my real life, an add-on, as it were. Yes, I spent many hours communicating with others as a disembodied voice, but my real life and body were still here. But then I began to realize, as my health and happiness deteriorated, that this was not a both-and kind of situation. It was either or. Every hour I spent online was not spent in the physical world. Every minute I was engrossed in a virtual interaction, I was not involved in a human encounter. Every second absorbed in some trivia was a second less for any form of reflection or calm or spirituality. Multitasking was a mirage. This was a zero-sum question. I either lived as a voice online Or I lived as a human being in the world that human beings had lived in since the beginning of time. And so I decided, after 15 years, to live in reality. That was about a week and a half ago. And then, after Andrew Sullivan, who basically pioneered, he basically invented the whole idea of the political blog and things like that, after Andrew Sullivan started backing away somewhat from the internet just to regain his humanity, guess who else piled on around the same time? Do you know the name Susan Bennett? If you have an iPhone, you know who Susan Bennett is somewhat. She's the voice of Siri. Even Siri started to lament. Even Susan Bennett, Siri started to lament what this distraction sickness of ours, as it's been called, what it is doing to our ability to have relationships with people. In an interview, Susan Bennett, Siri, said, "People just need to put their phones down." And then she said this, "Their minds are somewhere else, or they're just staring at their phones, and they don't know how to relate to other humans. Everybody is running around taking 15 million pictures of their own face." I'm trying to imagine, I can't do that, but I'm trying to imagine that being said in that kind of annoyed Siri voice, you know, you sometimes hear when you've asked her questions over and over again. Maybe it just sounds like it's annoying to her, to me, but I'm starting with that this morning because the text that we're looking at in the scriptures this morning, this is one of these texts that remind us that life in the church is inescapably relational. Inescapably relational. Now, it is possible for us to invent technology that then makes it more difficult for us to have real relationships with people. Perhaps we have already done so. But if so, if that's where we are, you know what? That only means that's just one more challenge for us to deal with wisely and faithfully. Because if we're going to be serious about following Jesus, if we're going to be serious about following the commands of the Lord Jesus, then we're going to find that life in the church is inescapably relational. Lately, we've been talking about Jesus' command to make disciples. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. And just stop there and just think about that. How much time of your life has been invested in making a disciple, making disciples for Jesus? How seriously have we taken this command? Here's what we've been doing. We've had three sermons, today being the third of the three sermons, kind of laying a theological foundation for what we mean by making disciples. And then we actually started today. Sean began it today. We're having three corporate Christian education class, church family kind of discussions, conversations about the practical implementation. Okay, this is the theological foundation for making disciples, but what does that look like in real life? We're going to have three conversations about that. Let me review the three sermons and catch us up to where we are now. First sermon, Sean preached, discipleship to the glory of God, a God-sized vision for discipleship. In the second sermon, we talked about what the gospel actually is, and we contrasted the biblical gospel with these four substitute gospels that are often confused for it. And then we talked about how discipleship into that gospel is a very ordinary looking thing. It's not this super Christian kind of looking thing. It's a very ordinary looking thing as we are loving people and helping them understand what it is that they're seeking in life. Remember, that's Jesus' first question he asked his disciples when they start to follow him in John chapter 1. This is the beginning question of the whole story of following Jesus. What are you seeking? Loving people well, helping them understand what they're really seeking in life, encouraging people to follow Christ, to seek Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ, even to be willing to die for Christ. And not at all being worried, not at all concerning ourselves with, what about him and what about her and what about that person? Because what is that to you? Remember this last time, John 21. What is that to you? You follow Christ. Helping people more and more to come to the end of ourselves, finally, and to come to the beginning of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Today, this is the third of the three sermons. We're talking about how discipleship is Jesus' prescribed future for his church. Matthew 28, this is one of his last commands to us. Go out and make disciples. And that's what Paul is talking about to Timothy, a man whom he is discipling in our text today. Jesus' prescribed future for his church. Please stand. Paul writes to Timothy. This is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, as the prophet Isaiah mourned before you, a curse has devoured the earth and its inhabitants. We, the inhabitants of the earth, we suffer for our guilt. We are a people who have been scorched by sin, and few men are left. Lord, we acknowledge what Isaiah said there is true. Lord, we ask that your kingdom may come and that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us this day, O Lord, as we enter into this text together to understand more and more of what life in the kingdom means. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you looked at the DPC Thursday email this last week, you saw there that I've tried my hand this last week at writing a parable. A lesser parable. It was a much lesser parable. But I tried my hand at writing something like a parable. And it was just a different way of talking about, of looking at what the kingdom of Jesus Christ is like. That's how Jesus always introduced his parables. Matthew 13, you can see him do it several times. Jesus would say, okay, this is what the kingdom is like. Or he said, this is what the kingdom can be compared to. And then he would start telling the story. Sometimes it was just a pithy little one-sentence story. Sometimes it was a more expansive story with details and all this kind of thing. But the idea, either way, was that you reflect on the story that he told. You meditate upon it. You enter into it. You enter into the riddle that is inside the story, the kind of odd thing that's inside the story. And then you begin to really understand, if you have really understood that, you're beginning now to really understand what the kingdom of Jesus Christ is like, the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Let me try that again right here this morning for you. Another lesser parable for you. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is like this. A millionaire CEO of a Fortune 500 company. He's eagerly wrapping up the conference call that he's on at 11:20. He's making preparations to hurry up and get out of his office and get downstairs to the company cafeteria. Because this is Wednesday. And Wednesday at this time, this is the most important, this is the most significant meeting appointment of his whole week for him. So he gets down to the cafeteria, he goes through the line, just like everybody else, he grabs his food, and he starts heading to this table in the corner of the cafeteria because that's where distractions will interrupt them the least. As he gets to the table, he finds that his lunch partner, this older man, is already there. The older man gets up and they greet each other warmly, and they sit down, and the older man offers thanks to God for the food that they are about to enjoy. They enjoy their meal together, and while they're enjoying their meal, they're catching up. They're very interested in each other's lives, asking important and pointed questions. They know what's going on with each other's lives. And then after they finish their meal, they push their trays to the side of the table. They each break out their Bibles and these small notebooks that they brought with them. And they pick up right where they left off last week with this conversation about how to read the Bible. This conversation they're having about how to read the Bible, in which the older man is mentoring the multimillionaire CEO of this company. And they're having this conversation as they read through Ephesians, just verse by verse together. After 25 minutes of study and conversation, the older man has to return to his work. So they stand up, they shake hands, they put their trays and the conveyor belt deal, and they take their leave of each other until next week. The multi-millionaire CEO returns to his work at the richly decorated top floor of the building. And the older man returns to his work as a minimum wage custodian for the company, spending the rest of the day cleaning restrooms and emptying trash baskets. That's part of the nature of the kingdom that Jesus Christ established. It is a kingdom of discipleship, with the more spiritually matured discipling, mentoring, passing on the faith, passing on the torch, so to speak, to the less spiritually matured. And it doesn't always play by the rules of cultural expectations, like at all. Because after all, we are here talking about a kingdom that has a crucified but risen Jew from the small backwaters, Nowheresville, bad reputation town of Nazareth, sitting on the throne, ruling the whole of the universe. This Jew from Nazareth, there's nothing about this kingdom that's necessarily going to play by the rules of cultural expectations at all. Passing on the torch. Let's look at our text this morning and see what we find here, and then we're going to spend some time at the end talking about the particulars of what this means. Look at verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, this young man that he is discipling, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now that statement right there, that is in contrast to all the people that Paul talked about at the end of chapter 1 of this letter, all these people who have left Paul, who have left Christianity, and they left it when the going got tough. Look at chapter 1, look at verse 15. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 15, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Those are very sad words. And then he even names a couple of them in particular. But now, speaking as a mentor, speaking as a discipler of Timothy, Paul is now saying to his young protege, he's saying, "But you, Timothy, you be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You remain faithful to Jesus Christ. He is strong enough to make you strong. You let His power enable you. You let His power strengthen you and help you to stand against the prevailing winds of a fallen culture, to stand against the prevailing winds of your own sinful heart, your own sinful flesh. You look to Jesus so that no threat of danger and so that no seduction of false teaching will ever lure you away from Jesus Christ." Listen, every single one of us in this room, we all need to hear those words from a more mature Christian from time to time. And every single one of us in this room, we all need to be saying these words to other Christians who are coming up behind us from time to time. That's part of what discipleship is, that kind of statement. Let's see that in the text. Look at verse 2. Look at the very first word in verse 2. The word is "and," which tells you immediately that there's something else that Timothy is also called to do. He's not just called to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus for his own self, and he's also called to pass it on, to pass on the torch, to pass on the torch of God's truth and God's grace from one generation to the next. And note here, as Paul describes what he's talking about, Paul sees this happening in four stages. He describes it as happening in four stages. Look at this, the first stage. This faith was first of all entrusted to Paul. It was entrusted to Paul. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says that at the end of chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "The faith was entrusted to him." Know what that means. Paul did not invent the Christian faith. This isn't just Paul's opinions about things that really matter to Paul. You know, Paul did not invent the Christian faith. The Christian faith was entrusted to Paul. In the same way, Christian, you did not invent these things that we talk about. This has been entrusted to you. So it was entrusted, first of all, to Paul. Secondly, what was entrusted to Paul by others is now in turn entrusted to Timothy by Paul. Let's look at what this is saying here. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. That's where Paul says, "The faith was entrusted to me," to him. And now look at our verse, chapter 2, verse 2. Paul now speaks to Timothy about what you have now heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And so Paul has now passed on to Timothy. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Paul can now speak to Timothy about how this has now been entrusted to you, Timothy. You have heard it from me. Paul says that twice to him. here in the same area. Chapter 2, verse 2, you have heard it from me. Look at chapter 1, verse 13, you have heard it from me. That's the whole theme of what's going on here. It's relational. It's relationship. It's discipleship. It's passing on the torch. Third stage, what was entrusted to Paul? Paul then entrusted to Timothy. And now what is Timothy supposed to do with this? Look at verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you now entrust to faithful men. Timothy is going to be responsible to turn around and entrust it to others who are coming up behind him. And then fourthly, there's even another, yet another stage that Paul also has his eye on beyond Timothy. He says, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Note the four stages. These are four of the earliest stages of how the Christian faith came to you, by the way. This is actually how the Christian faith was set on its course to come to you. It was entrusted to Paul by others, like Jesus, like Barnabas, the apostles with whom he met, who had followed Jesus during his ministry. What was entrusted to Paul, Paul then turned around and entrusted to Timothy and to many others. Timothy then turns around and entrusts it to faithful men after him. And these faithful men entrust it to others also, who themselves are going to keep faithfully passing on the torch. And so it has come. So the Christian faith has come down the corridor of time. It has come this morning unbroken and unchanged from one generation to the next. It has been passed on from hand to hand to hand like this unquenchable Olympic torch. So it has come this morning to us. It has come to me. It has come to you. Paul saw himself as this link between two generations. Paul intentionally trained Timothy to see himself as a link between two generations. Timothy then intentionally trained these faithful men to see themselves as a link between two generations. And then they would faithfully train these others to see themselves as this link between two generations. That's the deal. I am a link between two generations. You are a link. In your flesh right now, you are a link between two generations. And we both need to teach the next generation after us that they are a link. And they need to stress it to the generation that comes after them that they are a link. You see how inescapably relational life in the church is? How inescapably intergenerational life in the church is? It's inescapably intergenerationally relational. It has to be by God's command. It has to be. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning exploring this out a little bit in a way that will hopefully continue to set the stage for these conversations that we started already this morning, actually, but as we put the application onto these ideas. You remember in the last sermon about discipleship, we talked about what the big question of discipleship was. Remember, it's literally the very first question of discipleship from Jesus to those who were following him. These guys were literally following Jesus where he was going. He turned around and he said to them, what are you seeking? That's the beginning of the story. Jesus Christ himself asks you, what are you seeking? And that's the beginning of discipleship in the name of Jesus. We talked about how that is the most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. That is the disturbing question. That is the confrontational, the crossroads kind of question that Jesus is bringing you to. What is it exactly that you are seeking out of life or from me, Jesus? Well, listen, if that's the big question of discipleship, you keep reading that account. That account is in John chapter 1. You keep reading John chapter 1, and you immediately come across the big invitation of discipleship. That's the big question. This is the big invitation of discipleship. Remember how the story goes? Jesus turns around. What are you guys seeking? Remember what those guys say? They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? I have no idea why they said that. Didn't know what else to say. Maybe they wanted to know where he was so they could go and be with him later and ask him more questions, around his table or something like that. But they say, "So Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he turns to them and he says, "Come and you will see. Come and see." That is the beautiful invitation of discipleship. Come with me and I will show you. Come and see. And then if you keep reading John 1, you just go seven more verses down, you see that is the invitation of discipleship that we, as Jesus' disciples, are called to extend to others. Seven verses later, one of Jesus' now disciples goes and tells a friend, "We found the Messiah. He is Jesus of Nazareth." And this friend says, "Nazareth? What? How could anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is this no-down, no-good place." And this first disciple says, "Come and see." That's the invitation you are called to make, to disciple others. If you want to know what it looks like to find life, to find joy, to find forgiveness, to find salvation, to find meaning of life in following Jesus, come and see. And I will show you what I have learned about what it means to follow Jesus. And then both of us together, we can discover even more. That, as we said earlier, that is Jesus' prescribed future throughout all the generations. That's his prescribed future for the church. For the last several years, if you look at conversations on blogs or magazines, things like this, there's been a lot of panic. There's been a lot of anxiety when people talk about the church, this panic and this anxiety that is basically summed up like this. The millennials, the millennial generation, the millennials, they are the future of the church. And we need to try to find a way to make the church more relevant to millennials. We need to change everything about the church. We need to be willing to burn down to the ground everything that we know about being the church and then build it back up to make the church feel relevant to millennials, because millennials are the future of the church. That's been a sense of panic and anxiety for the last several years. Let me tell you, I'm all about trying to reach millennials. But millennials in and of themselves are not the future of the church, any more than baby boomers are the future of the church. The future of the church is making disciples. That's what Jesus told his disciples. That's what Paul just stressed to Timothy in the text right here up under our nose. Making disciples of the children and of the teenagers and of the young people and of the middle-aged young people and of the older people. Making disciples, that's the future of the church. Helping people to come more and more to the end of themselves and further into the fullness of Jesus. Helping people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Helping people to grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. Helping people to look more and more like Jesus Christ. Helping people to more and more be equipped so that they can now, as they're maturing, turn around and pass on the torch to the Christians coming after them. Making disciples, passing on the torch, saying to others, as they were said to, "Come and see. Let me show you what it looks like to follow Jesus." That's what Jesus' kingdom is like. It is inescapably relational. It is Jethro to Moses. It is Moses to Joshua. It is Naomi to Ruth. It is Samuel to David. It is David to Solomon. It's Mordecai to Esther. It's Elisha to Elijah. It's Jesus to the 12. It's the 12 to Barnabas. It's Barnabas to Paul. It's Paul to Timothy. It's Timothy to faithful men. It's faithful men to others also. And it's in the context of those relationships that we share life together. And we learn from one another what it means to seek the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We learn from one another, let's unpack that for a moment. We learn from one another what it means to seek the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We learn what it means to really understand the gospel from somebody else, so that we can apply the gospel in all the corners of our lives. We learn what it means to be wise in our commitments, in our use of the time, that is given to us in this life. We learn what it means to truly love the Lord, to have Him as the center of all of our loves, so we begin to look more and more like Him. We learn what it means to want to obey all of God's Word more honestly, even the parts of His Word that we tend to want to kind of keep in our blind spots over here. We learn more and more what it means to mature in personal godliness. We learn what it means to submit our decisions to a trusted mentor, an older brother or sister, father, mother, who loves Jesus and loves us, to submit ourselves and our decisions to that kind of accountability. We learn more and more what it means to give and to receive meaningful encouragement and not just drive-by encouragement. We learn what it means to grow in the habits of grace, like how to read the Bible, how to pray, how to worship with all of your heart. We learn more and more about what it means to hear loving but straightforward and truthful feedback about our lives from someone who sees parts of our lives even better than we see them ourselves. We learn what it means to hear counsel from someone who's wiser than us, someone who has walked with Jesus more deeply than us, someone who's walked with Jesus longer than us. We learn what it means to be admonished when we just need to be admonished. We learn what it means to be comforted when we need to be comforted. We learn what it means to accept grace in the name of Jesus from another person when we have failed. We learn what it means to lay down our lives, lay down some of our free time, and invest it sacrificially in some other life. We learn what it means to have someone else shepherd us in the name of the Good Shepherd. We learn what it means for us to shepherd someone else in the name of the Good Shepherd. We learn more and more from someone else what it means to really be a member of the local church. We learn what it means for someone to gently push us the way that Paul is gently pushing Timothy in our text right here. You don't worry about those others. You be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can persevere. You can obey the Lord in this. You can keep going. We learn what it means to have someone intentionally and thoughtfully walking with us in the midst of trials and sufferings and doubts and disillusionment and anger and all these problems. And to have someone who's guiding us and just giving preventative maintenance to our souls. We learn what it is to have someone help us to identify our sins, to name them, to confess them, to repent of them, and to follow Jesus. We learn what it means to have someone help us do battle spiritually, what it means to have someone who is regularly interceding for you by name before the throne of grace that you might live and walk in the power and in the presence of Christ. In all these things, having someone who is always taking us back again and again to the saving work of Jesus Christ so that we might become human beings again. And not just find again what the internet has taken away from us, but find again what Adam took away from us in our fall into sin, that we might be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, that is Jesus' prescribed future for His church, so that we might become human. It's the kingdom of discipleship. May we embrace it wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Let me remind you, we're going to continue to flesh out the practicals of what discipleship looks like in these corporate CE classes. We start again 9:30 next Sunday morning right here. Invite you to come join us. Let us pray. Lord, it is such a privilege, it is such an undeserved grace that we have received the gospel. And to step back and think of how we received it from this living chain of Christians that stretches from this present moment right here in this room all the way back to those who were discipled by Jesus Christ Himself. We praise You and thank You for that, for including us in that great and precious gift. What a gift of Your grace. But now, Lord, we also receive the responsibility to turn around and to pass it on. And we confess our weakness to do so well. We ask that we may be strengthened with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. May we strengthen one another. pass on the torch, the unquenchable torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together.